Morning. Let's get started. Good morning. Hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. Manny asked me to cover for him. My name is Joe Albright. I'm a deacon here. If you could join me in the Gospel of Matthew, we're just looking at the first few verses, just as a springboard to our lesson here. The lesson is interpreting Old and New Testaments using five interpreted lenses. Today, again, I'm not usually in here. I'm usually in the fifth and sixth Sunday school. So I got with Aunt Manny beforehand, and I gave him my idea, and he was like, yeah, that's cool. So today, we're not going to look at all five lenses. I'm just kind of looking the highlighted and the underlined ones, context and covenant today, okay? Let me see if we can get this going here.
Or not.
Maybe I'm not hitting the right button here. He'll come and rescue me in a minute. Maybe the battery's dead. I don't know. Thank you, sir. Let's open with prayer, and then we'll dive into this this lesson. You got it? All right, so this is forward, right?
Yes, sir.
Right, thank you. Let's pray and get into this lesson. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to hear the Word of God this morning and to be in your church or with the church at Trinity Baptist Church. Thank you for the Frostos. Bless them in their ministry and give them fruitfulness for your glory. Help us in this hour as we study your word. May your spirit guide us in the ways of truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Introduction. Here we go. A personal experience with taking a verse out of context. Okay, so we'll get into the three most common verses that people want to kind of tend to take out of context. I'm going to give you a personal illustration as an introduction to somebody who came into who was in my life and brought this verse up. It is this verse, Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Greatly misused. People use it sort of as a bludgeoning toil, you know, a tool, you know, saying, hey, Christians are not supposed to judge. You guys are so judgmental. How can you do such a thing? My personal experience was this. This happened years ago. It was my stepbrother called me up. He's back in New Jersey. I'm here in Indiana. He called me up one evening, and he said he wanted to talk to me about something. In his life, what had happened was he had divorced, and now there was a lady at work he was dating, and he wanted to marry her, right? And her father was strongly against the idea of him marrying her. Now, here's the get into the little depth of it. My stepfather, or stepbrother, I should say, is Catholic. And this girl that he was dating was an independent Baptist. There's a little difference there. I think you could appreciate that, right? And as I had said, he was divorced, and not for good reasons, okay? We'll just leave it at that. So he calls me up one evening. He's like, Joe, let's talk about this. Her dad is against me, marrying his daughter, and he's I think he's really being judgmental about this whole thing, and he's saying I have no right to marry her or this or that, and doesn't the Bible say judge not that you be not judged? Okay, not a phone call that anybody really likes to have, but I'm having it. And he's calling me and asking me my thoughts on this whole situation. And so I said, well, Frank, how about we go to that text and get a fuller understanding of this text, okay? Because and just kind of talk this out, okay? So I said, let's go to Matthew 7. I said, you have a Bible? He's like, I got a Bible. So we opened it up to Matthew 7. I opened mine. I said, okay, there's your verse right there. Judge not that you be not judged. Okay? He's like, yeah. And he's really judgmental, and he doesn't want me to marry her, and I don't think he's right, and he says this and that. I'm like, okay. So I think what we need to do, Frank, is this. And Frank's not a believer. He, like, you know, he's just very, you know, raised Catholic, whatever, parochial. Didn't know the scriptures well, clearly. So I said, let's read the rest of the verses that are around this, okay? So we're starting in verse 1. Let's read the rest. And so we read, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? I also had him go to John 7. If you go, just kind of join me real quick there, because there is a great verse kind of connected to this verse. It is John 7:24. And so there it says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And so we kind of flesh it out, and I'm like, so, you know, Christians are to judge. We're not to check our brains at the door and just, like, everybody's life is acceptable to God, and we can live the way we want to live, and we can marry who we want to marry. You're trying to marry a girl who's never been married before. You have been divorced. And her dad probably has the idea that you're not even a saved man. And I have told you that before myself. I was really, you know, kind of transparent as I could be. I'm like, you know, Frank, how do you get to heaven? And, you know, he's like, well, I'm trusting the Ten Commandments and I'm trusting the church. I'm like, that's not the way. And we've had these conversations a lot, he and I did. So he knew my stance, and now I'm trying to help him understand this father's stance. And, you know, getting divorced for the wrong reason, you're really not divorced. You're, in God's sight, you're still married, right? Let man not separate when you're joined together in marriage, right? So he was getting it, though. He was like, okay, so what you're saying is her dad, who's never been divorced, and he's actually saying the right things. I'm like, yeah, I mean, he's not judging you unrighteously. He's giving you good judgment, and I really don't think you should get married to this girl. Just like Pastor Minton says, most people don't take your advice when you counsel them. They got married anyway. Okay, but for our purposes, it's an illustration of taking a verse out of context, okay? And there's the rest of the verses that we just read, and then John 7 we also read. Now, I Googled this. I just said, what are the three top verses or passages in the scriptures that people take out of context, right? So that was my question. This is one. Top three Bible verses taken out of context. Any guesses? Any other guesses besides this one? Any thoughts on this from you all? Verses that people take out of context, or at least, you know, maybe the top three. Any thoughts? What is it? That's in the list. That's true. It's pastor's favorite, right? Jeremiah 29:11. So We'll read that together. I have it on the screen for you. For I know the thoughts that I think to you, says the Lord, the thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. If you just go to that chapter and read the whole chapter, right, you will see that this is, it's not really a promise to the church, although I do believe that God has, he clearly has our best interest in heart. But really the context of this verse is God is talking to his people who are in exile, and he's basically saying, listen, you're in exile, you're in punishment, you're in timeout, I'm mad at you, and I've taken you away from your homeland, and now that you're in your settled place where I've sent you in exile, I want you to grow your families, build your house, get jobs, and live among the people that I've sent you to be with, okay? And he's kind of summarizing, and he's like, listen, you may not like what you're going through right now. This is a tough situation, but it is punishment, and the punishment is because I love you. And he's summarizing, and he's like, listen, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, Israel, thoughts of peace and not of evil, and to give you an expected end. Okay? So oftentimes we like to grab that out and claim it for ourselves, but look at the context. And when I say context, don't just look at one verse, look at the whole chapter, or look at the verses around that one verse and make sure you're not running with it where you shouldn't run, okay? Second one that was most popular verse taken out of context, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Okay, so we can take this verse and say, okay, well, I want to be a basketball center for the Sixers or for the Pacers. Well, that's not going to happen. I'm 6'1.5", and the center is usually the tallest guy on the team, right? It's just 7 foot, whatever. And, you know, to claim this verse and say I can do anything I want through Christ, which strengthens me, is really not the meaning of this verse. Okay, Paul the Apostle is writing this verse through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at Paul's life, he's saying, I can do whatever Christ wants me to do, whatever his will is for my life, whether that's getting beat with rods or getting stoned nearly to death or even to death, or continuing on in the ministry, I can do those things because his Spirit enables me to do them. Really, that's the context of that verse, okay? And so we have the one that we just talked about, so I'm not going to talk about that any further. So when it comes to context, it is a very important thing to not pull it out of context. You don't just take one verse. You have to look at the surrounding verses, read the whole chapter, read the surrounding verses, okay? And the surrounding chapters to get the idea, the full idea of what the text is talking about. Okay, with that, I'm using that as a springboard to talk about a denomination that is around us here in Indiana and all over the world. It is a growing denomination. It's one that actually I went to this summer. Becky and I went to one of these churches, not for a service, but there was a traveling tabernacle, not associated with this denomination. They do it independent of any denomination, but it's basically a life-size replica of the Old Testament tabernacle system, right? With the high priest and the blood sacrifices, the holy place, the most holy place, all this stuff. So that was a pretty cool thing, and it was one of the denominations that we're going to be talking about today. All right. So we're talking about, we're kind of going on to the next lens, talking about covenants. So we're talking about, let's talk about the different covenants in the Bible real quick. So there are five key covenants in the scriptures. Can you help me name the five? Two of them are given to you right here. Okay? Let's say it out loud. Mosaic covenant, okay, that's the Ten Commandments and the one that was given to Moses and to the nation of Israel after they came out of Egypt. Yes, Mosaic covenant. The new covenant. What is the new covenant? Anybody? Another word for covenant is testament, right? So anything written to in the New Testament is really the new covenant, right? It was actually promised to Israel, but Israel rejected it because they rejected the Messiah as a nation. Some Jews entered into that new covenant, but mostly Gentiles, and that's where we are now. Okay, so that's two of the five. Give me the other three key covenants. Abrahamic covenant, yes. Okay, so that would be the Abrahamic covenant, I believe, is what you're referencing. So it starts with Abraham, and he's like, hey, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to make your inhabitants the number of the stars, Abrahamic, yeah? Any others? So we have the Abrahamic, we have the Mosaic, we have the new
Davidic,
yes, the Davidic covenant. Very interesting covenant that God gave to David. And then one more. Noahic covenant, yes. Some people say there was an Adamic covenant, and there is a future one related to the millennium time, okay? But bottom line, there are five key covenants, okay? Currently, we enjoy the new covenant. We are in the new covenant as we speak. So we're talking about a denomination today, the Seventh-day Adventists. So we're going to kind of look at that denomination because they do a sort of a mixture of two covenants. They mix Mosaic and New Covenants, and it's kind of weird, and it's not, shouldn't really be practiced, in my opinion, okay? So who are the Seventh-day Adventists? Well, they were started, let me catch up on my notes here because I did print it out for a reason. I'm pretty bad about keeping up. A little Seventh-day Adventist history. William Miller, there's his birthday and his day of death. He was an American religious enthusiast, leader of a movement called the Millerism that sought to revive belief in the bodily arrival or the advent of Christ that's imminent. Now, you and I, in a sense, are Adventists. We believe that Christ came once to Bethlehem. That was an Advent. We do believe that Christ will come back, another Advent, and we call that time the rapture. And so, in a sense, we are Adventists, okay? Moving on a little bit here, deeper into this, who was this William Miller guy? Well, it was during a religious revival that swept the American frontier in the early 19th century that William Miller, 1782 to 1849, whose speculations launched the Adventist movement and began to preach. Miller, while an officer in the U.S. Army and in the War of 1812, had become a skeptic. Converted to the Baptist faith during the 1820s, he began to study the Bible, especially the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation, primarily on the basis of his interpretation of Daniel 8:14. Why don't we turn there, Daniel 8:14, and we'll look at that chapter real quick. Kind of get our minds into what is all going on here. Which spoke of 2,300 days. So somebody Let's see here. Let's read that. I'll read that out loud to us. 8:14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Okay? So this guy, William Miller, he's a Baptist preacher. He's an enthusiast. He's making some guesses and some ideas. He has some ideas about the advent of Christ, when Christ comes back for his church. He concluded that Christ would return in 1843. He began to preach in 1831 and soon emerged as the leader of a popular movement. As the year 1843 approached, Miller predicted more specifically that Christ would return between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. Now, why did he give a whole year, a span of a year for the return of Christ? The notes aren't here, but from what I can remember, it had to do with the Jewish calendar, the Jewish year, okay? Which does not start in January, I believe it starts in March. And so that's William Miller. So he reads this verse and this chapter, and he's very enthusiastic about the return of Christ. And yes, the book of Daniel does talk about the return of Christ. And if you're studying the book of Daniel, the book that goes hand in hand with that book is the book of Revelation, right? And so this guy, he's like, wow, this is really exciting stuff. And he looks at this verse, and it talks about 2,300 days, and the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. And he takes that as meaning that this is when Christ is going to be on the earth, and he's going to cleanse the sanctuary. And so he's like, okay, what's 2,300 years from the time of, this time? And he comes up with, 1843, okay? Now, is there anything in the text that would say to you or to anybody that the days should be years? Well, let's read the verses around it. Well, let's just go back one verse. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolations to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And then we read the verse talking about 2,300 days. But if you read the rest of the chapter, or even the verses that follow this verse, you will see nothing that has any permission for anybody to interpret 2,300 days as 2,300 years. So where did he come up with this? All right, I know there is in chapter 9 a prophecy given to Daniel, and it does there talk about years and days, but not in chapter 8. Okay, so this guy, he's becoming a date setter. Okay, anybody want to guess what didn't happen in 1843 or 1844? Clearly, the return of Christ did not happen at that time, right? So this guy was wrong. And in following his wrong guess, okay, they actually call this period of time the Great Disappointment. The Great Disappointment was the period in 1844 when the followers of Baptist preacher William Miller expected Jesus to return to earth on October 22nd, but the event did not happen. This event caused widespread delusionment and led to the formation of various Adventist groups, including the SDA, which arose from those who continued to study the prophecies. These believers reinterpreted the meaning of 1822 or October 22nd, 1844, as the start of Jesus' ministry in the heavenly sanctuary rather than his second coming to earth. So let's get this straight here. You're following a guy who's a date setter. Big mistake right there. You shouldn't be doing that. Don't follow anybody who's a date setter. And then when that event doesn't transpire, you, instead of saying, he blew it and, you know, separate from this guy, which they should have never even joined with this guy. They instead, some of them, kind of rallied around William Miller, and they were like, listen, we think you are right, and now we're just going to say, well, Jesus's ministry was a heavenly sanctuary rather than his second coming to the earth, okay? So instead of just saying, you know, we blew it, we were wrong, they say, no, we're going to dig deeper into this thing, and we're going to start ourselves a new denomination, right? And so this is called the Great Disappointment, this time period. a lot of turmoil. Most of Miller's followers became discouraged and left, as they should have. They shouldn't have ever joined this following. A smaller group, including Ellen G. White, James White, and Hiram Edson, continued to study the prophecies to understand what happened. How did they blow it? How did they miss it, right? This new understanding became a central tenet of the Seventh-day Adventists, which officially organized in 1863, okay? There is a Seventh-day Adventist church. There's a good-sized one up in Cicero, I believe. There's another one, 146th and Hazeldale? No, Cary. That's it, Cary. They have a fairly new one there. It's not growing in leaps and bounds, but the denomination is growing. I did look that up. All right, so who are some of these people that we're talking about here? Who are the people kind of rallied around William Miller and his false views of prophecy? Well, Joseph Bates was one. He's a retired sea captain and early leader who strongly advocated for observing the biblical Sabbath on Saturday and is considered a principal founder of the SDA. So that's one guy, Joseph Bates. The one that you probably hear most about if you're going to study this is Ellen G. White. She was married to James White. James White is the husband of Ellen White and co-founder of the SDA, who helped establish the church's structure and publishing efforts. Ellen G. White, a central figure and prophetess whose visions and writings provided guidance and direction for the new church, influencing its beliefs on theology and education and health. Okay. Couple red flags there, wouldn't you say? I would say, yeah, there's some serious red flags going on here. Number one, you've got this lady who calls herself a prophetess, or people are calling her a prophetess. You don't want to have that title. There are no prophets. There are no prophetesses today, right? So she's having these visions and these writings, and they're publishing all these things, right? You're adding to the Word of God, which should not be done. We have a finished canon of Scripture in the Bible. You should not add to it. So whoever's following these people and this denomination at this time, they're not abiding to the Scriptures, okay? Next slide here. American Adventism. The prophet of doom, that's William Miller, was no bug-eyed fanatic. He was square-jawed, honest, church-going farmer named William Miller. A former captain in the War of 1812, Miller converted from deism in 1816. Excited, he began to search the scriptures for the truth. After 2 years, he was convinced he understood them. After 2 years, I would call that still a novice, okay? 2 years is not enough to understand the prophecies in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. If you want to pick a hard subject to study, study the book of Daniel and Revelation and the return times. It is not an easy subject. It is not something that you should approach lightly. You should read a lot of books, okay? That's my advice to anybody who's going to search those prophecies out. So he was convinced that he understood them, especially Daniel 8:14, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The cleansing of the sanctuary, Miller believed, could only mean the purging of the earth by fire, in short, the end of the world. By interpreting these prophetic days as years, and beginning from the date of the prophecy placed by James Usher as 457 BC, Miller concluded that the end of the 2300 days would fall in 1843. The source there is the Christian History Institute. Okay, so what do the Seventh-day Adventists believe? Okay, let's talk about that. They believe the Ten Commandments are for us today. They have a church. When they do have church, they have it on Saturday, not Sunday. Why? Saturday is the seventh day of the week, therefore it is the Sabbath. The Sabbath was and is the day believers rest from their labors and worship the Lord. The SDA suggests a vegetarian diet. Meat is okay, but ham, bacon, and pork products are to be avoided. Why is that? Because they look to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and they look at the restrictions that were placed on the Jewish people in the Mosaic covenant, and they say, that is for us, okay? You should not be eating pork, ham, or any kind of pork product, I should say. And if you're going to worship, you have to worship on Saturday. And that's what they do, okay? So it's a mixture of covenants, if you will. So let's unpack this one thing at a time by using one of our five interpretive lenses, okay? We're going to go back to the origin of the error, Mr. Miller's interpretation of Daniel 8:14, okay? We already looked at that, and so we're kind of skipping down. I would say this: don't be a date setter, and don't follow anybody who's a date setter. Like online, if you're listening or reading a certain person who's a date setter, stop buying their books. Stop listening to that person, okay? Why don't we go to Matthew 24 real quick, and that kind of gives us some insights about that whole date setting thing. Now learn a parable of, this is Matthew 24 verses 32 through 44. Jesus is speaking, Jesus is talking about the parable of the fig tree. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and puts forth her leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Verse 36 is key to us here. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he talks about the time of the return of Christ and what it's going to be like. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now, we believe at this church that the return of Christ is imminent. It could happen at any moment. That means there are no prophetic events that need to be fulfilled for Christ to return for his church, right? He could come before this hour is up. He can come in 5 years. He could come in 20 years. We don't know. This outlook provokes a holy lifestyle, because if we knew the time and the day of his return, we would live different kind of lives. If I knew that Christ was not going to come back for another 20 years, well, that might get into my evil heart, and I might think to myself, well, you know, if I've got 25 years, I can live selfishly for most of that and just kind of get right. You know, if I'm an unsaved person, I could get right before he gets back, and I could live it up. I can live it up all I want. But that's really not the outlook that we have. The outlook is that he could come back at any moment for his church. And so you should live lives expecting his return. He could come back today. Are you ready for his return? Are you living holy lives? Are you separated from the world and unto him? Okay, that is the outlook that we should have. And trust me, if there's anybody who gets into prophecy and the end time stuff, you're looking at them. I love this stuff. But don't be a date setter, okay? It's a dangerous road to go down, one that you should not go down, okay? Now, let's talk about the Ten Commandments, because this is a little bit, the other was pretty easy to talk about, okay, don't be a date setter, but are the Ten Commandments for us today, okay? Let's use another of our interpreted lenses here to help us get the answer, covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a legal agreement between two or more people. What time are we done here? I'm already past. Holy, I'm sorry. I'm really into this subject, obviously. My bad. Should we continue? No, probably not. You guys are like, be quiet. I apologize. I lost track of time, and this is a big subject. I haven't spoken to the ABF in a couple years, so I've lost, obviously, my edge when it comes to, like, you know, how long do I actually speak, right? So I apologize. I apologize that we are not going to get this done. But if you want, the best book to go to answer these questions is the small epistle of Galatians. It talks about going back to the law. Hebrews is another one, but Galatians is only 6 chapters, an easy read, okay? So apologize for keeping you long. Let's close in prayer. And if you do want a copy of this, you can. It's available online for $10. Teasing. All right, if you do want it, you can just ask me and I'll send it to you, all right? Father, thank you so much for allowing us to have your truth and to know what's right and wrong and to have guidance regarding our lives today. We look forward to the return of Christ and keep us from error. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.